So Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children."
Well, good evening and welcome to Bull Creek this evening. My name's Matt, if you don't know me. And for a few weeks running now, we've had a lot of visitors, and I suspect there are a few this evening too. If you'd like to find out more about what we do as a church, there are on the table where you would have got a name tag, or at the very least accosted by a welcomer. There are little packs with info on what our church does, so please grab one of those. Can we have the spotlight on me turned down a little bit? Is that okay, James? I was informed last week, I do a bit of kind of moving about, and last week I was told that sometimes I'm in the light, and then for the rest of the time I was kind of in the dark and maybe leaving you in the dark. So if we tone it down, then I won't look like I'm ninjaing off stage. Okay, so a few more things before I start. Just to let you know, we do have this sheet, which is also on that welcoming table. This sheet goes through the sermons for the first half of the year. So if you want to know what we're preaching on, you'll have a text and a title for 90%. There's a few TBAs because they are, well, to be advised. The other quick thing while I'm doing paperwork is that I've done something very controversial this evening. I've given you a sermon outline. If you're a regular here for my 2 years of preaching in the evening, you'll know this might be the third or fourth time I've done this. Don't expect it again next week. It ain't going to happen. I've done it this week because I'm asking four questions, which we'll get to later on, but they're long enough and kind of semi-complex enough that I thought it's worth printing out. If you want one of these, you can't have any more. I literally just took the last one before I got up to preach. Yeah, but you can come and take this because I don't need it, Kaz, I hope. In about 2 minutes, Kaz will have a few prepared for you out the foyer doors. Thank you. Thank you very much for that. No worries, we'll get to the sermon. Last point before the sermon. I don't know whether you've had the experience, maybe it was in your uni days, if you've been to university, or maybe it was in year 11 or 12 or 10, but you get given an essay at school, and you know, it's an essay with a question, and then you do some research, reading a lot of books, trying to answer the question. And then you come across a book that just kind of just nails it, as if the person had written the book addressing the very question you've been asked. And then you're left going, well, what do I do? I can't just have like one book in my bibliography, and you can't just write C. Robson 1996. You need to write something. Where am I going? Well, this is a bit like that tonight. I listened to one particularly amazing sermon on this passage, and I just couldn't get over it. It's a sermon, and if you know the guy, you won't perhaps be surprised. Don Carson gave a sermon about six times on this passage over the last 15 years, and his was so good. I haven't copied it, but there are significant parts of particularly my exegesis, my interpretation of the text, that I've just gone, Don, I'm stealing that from you. And that happens quite a lot. Like often we'll read a commentary, which will be a helpful book that kind of helps us as pastors understand what the text is saying. But this is rare because this was a sermon where he said so many things that aren't in any commentary that I can't cite a commentary. So I've got to cite an old Canadian living in America who has preached this many times. So what I'm saying is if this sermon sucks, his doesn't. Go online, do Carson this passage, and you'll find a great sermon on it. Okay, one last thing. If I still had the news notes in my hand, you'll be able to see that we've changed it a bit. So now we give you more room for sermon notes. We've worked out that I give so many announcements before the sermon and people take them down that there's no room to actually write when the sermon's preached. So we've catered for you. So the whole back side, save for the bank details, should be available to you. So let me commend that. Okay, you guys have done very well. So a passage tonight, John the Doubter, and you've probably worked out, and Evan's certainly shown us why it's called that, and we have four questions. Who does John think Jesus is? Who does Jesus think John is? Who did the people think Jesus and John were? And lastly, who does Jesus think you are? And so we're just going to systematically work through those questions. So question one, who does John think Jesus is? And that's a legitimate question, isn't it, to be asking of the text? Let's have a look. Verse 18 and following. It would be helpful having the passage in front of you tonight. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men who had come to him, they said, that is to Jesus, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, it does depend a little bit on how well you know your Bible. It depends a little bit on how well you know John the Baptist. But if you know your Bible at all, and if you know John the Baptist at all, you are kind of left with a, what the heck is going on here? I mean, this is John the Baptist we're talking about. The guy who the Old Testament, and we pick that up later, the Old Testament prophesied being the one that would point to Jesus. He is the one that, as Evan picked up on earlier, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And if that's not enough, before he was born in an antenatal state between kind of, doctors don't, you know, be nitpicky here, but between kind of a womb wall and the flesh, and then a space of probably 2 meters, and then there's Mary's belly and Mary's womb, and inside there's Jesus. In that state, before born, he leaped in the womb, clearly showing that antenatal John got who Jesus was. He even baptized Jesus himself. So what's gone wrong? How can, you know, non-conscious or partially conscious 6 month in the belly get who Jesus is and full-grown prophet man of God not? Now, there are some people that will go, oh, that's, John's not actually confused here. I mean, that would be crazy, right? Now, what's happening is John has sent his disciples on a quest to test their faithfulness to him and to Jesus. You just know there's no proof anywhere in the world for that theory. It might help you feel less uncomfortable about John clearly doubting, which he is doing, but there's no evidence for it. So why is John confused? Well, let me explain by way of an illustration. I was catching up with someone, Jason King. Is Jason here tonight? No, he's not, but I've got his approval to use it, so I'm going to continue with my illustration. Anyway, Jason and I were catching up for a coffee, And Jason sent me a text saying he was running late, and so I thought, do I do the godly thing and wait for my friend, or do I get a caffeine hit? Well, I ordered an espresso, and I waited for him, and I was waiting, and I was waiting, and I started drinking my espresso, and then I got a text message from him, and I've got it here, and he's allowed me to use it, so here it is. You'll see, blah, 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 conversation you don't need to know. And then he said, I think I just lucked out. Bus was a little late too, meaning that it was late like him, so I should be there in 5 minutes. Now, this was Jason and I's first mandate, so I didn't want to pick him up on a misuse of the English language. But when I read that, I thought, oh, Jason, you've got this all wrong. Lucked out, that's a negative expression. That means you've run out of luck. So I didn't say anything. And I went to Google, because that's what I do when I don't know. And apparently this is a aphoristic contronym. What does that mean? It's a word that has an expression that has two meanings that are equal and opposite. That means in America, if you say I lucked out, that's a good thing. And in England, if you say it, it's a bad thing. They say English is hard to understand. Identical phrases with very different meanings. And it is, of course, not just true of kind of these expressions, it's also true of words. If you talk to, I'm not meaning to pick on Americans, but it's just easy for the comparison. If you tell an American that you've got something in your boot, they think you'll have a stone in your shoe. And likewise, if an American tells you what they've got in their boot, you'll think they're talking about an elephant because they speak about trunks. So I did that boot trunk. So words can have different meanings in different contexts. And they have a semantic range. That means they can go in different directions. They have a lot of meaning to them, potentially. All right, back to the Bible. We have a word here that is functioning with two, not irreconcilable, but two significantly different definitions. And let's get to the word by going back to Luke chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible, go back a few chapters, Luke chapter 3. This is where the confusion, you can see it kind of taking root. Luke 3:15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And this brings us to our contested, our confusing word, the Christ. And what Christ means, and I've said this before, and you may well know this, but if you don't, it's not Jesus' surname. It's not like Dodd or Stevenson. It means king. It technically means anointed one. But kings in the Old Testament were anointed, and the Christ, definite article, the Christ, means this is the big guy, the big kahuna that everyone was waiting for about 800 years. And so people, they see John, and John wears kind of crazy clothes, and he eats crazy food, which makes him look like a prophet from the Old Testament, and he's preaching powerfully, and he's talking about a judgment, and everyone's going, well, is this the guy that we're waiting for? Is this the Messiah? Is this God's King? And so John answers them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. And so John's saying, no. He's saying, if you think I'm the Christ, guys, you ain't seen nothing yet. I baptize you with water, but he baptizes with God's own spirit. I talk about judgment, right? He brings a massive club and brings judgment. Unquenchable fire, winnowing fork. This guy is the business. You will know the Messiah when you see him because he's bringing wrath. And so when John baptizes Jesus and then he hears the words from the Father in heaven, this is my son. And just quickly, son in the Bible, when it talks about Jesus and son, that doesn't mean second person of the Trinity. It's not a statement about his divinity. The son in the Old Testament was God's king. And so this is a statement of God the Father saying about Jesus Christ that this is my promised king. And so John knew at that point that things were about to get serious, that the fireworks were about to go off big time in Galilee. And the exploitative religious leaders, those parasitic tax collectors, those oppressive Romans that occupied the country like parasites, they were going to face the wrath of Jesus. Like a Southern Baptist. And then what happens? Well, the next chapter, John speaks against King Herod and gets thrown in prison, and he remains there in one of Herod's hell holes until he dies. And while John is there suffering for the cause, he gets wind of Jesus. But he doesn't hear about fire and brimstone. He doesn't hear of the Pharisees being burned from sulfur from on high. He doesn't hear of the Romans being routed to the hills. He hears about a popular teacher, well received. He cuddles children. He preaches peace. He eats with tax collectors. He parties with prostitutes, allegedly. In fact, Luke gives us a good summary back in chapter 7, verse 21, just so that we remember what's been going on. 7:21. In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. Now, I don't think John's going to say that's a bad thing, right? John would probably be on board with that. But that's not what John is expecting from God's King coming in wrath. That's not what John heard when he heard the word Christ. And so how does Jesus respond to his confusion? Verses 22 and 23. And he answered them, that's John's disciples, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now Jesus, as often Jesus does, is he's grabbing some quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, he's grabbing two quotes from Isaiah. And we know John knew that book because John himself quotes it at length in his ministry, as we read in the Gospels. And so Jesus picks up on kind of John's favourite book and runs with it. And these two sections, and you may have got a feel for it as Evan read it to us, these two sections were really famous in John and Jesus' day for being messianic texts. That's a fancy way for talking about prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus. And so when Jesus quotes these, John knows what's going on. And so Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, you can turn there or I'll read it to you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And so Jesus gives us the prophecy of Isaiah, and a verse or two before, Luke records Jesus' ministry, which very much fulfilled all these elements. And this is a way of Jesus quite explicitly stating, I am the one that you hoped I would be. I am the Messiah because I'm fulfilling this prophecy that you yourself know is about me. But there's a twist in the tale. Look what Jesus doesn't include. If you've got it open, have a look at verse 4 of chapter 35. Because my guess is John knew this verse very well. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God comes with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now, Jesus knows that's there, right? Because he's Jesus. So why does he start just after this? And if you look at the other quote that comes, I think, from Isaiah 43, he does exactly the same thing, just skipping the bit on judgment. Well, I think he's offering a corrective, like a rebuke, a loving, but a rebuke to John. He's saying, yes, it's true that that guy you're looking for is me. I am this Messiah who will one day come in judgment. But the Messiah, John, means more than you think it does. I am more than just bringing judgment. I am bringing healing. I am bringing peace and restoration. I will weep with compassion. I will laugh and cuddle children. And ultimately, and John doesn't see this, but we see, where my great power and my mercy meet is in the blood at the foot of the cross, where I show that I do take judgment seriously. And in my resurrection, I prove I'm coming back with a big club for some. And I think what he's saying, John, your expectation has blinded you of me. When you were blind in the womb, you got me. But what you've been thinking about, what you've been reflecting on, has so reduced what you think the Messiah is. It's blinkered you, and only a Messiah that fits that warish description is working for you. And it forces us to ask the same question, doesn't it? Have our expectations of Jesus blinded us from his complete identity? Because let me guarantee you one thing. John 2,000 years ago was not the last person to think that the Messiah means less than it actually does. Every culture, every generation, I would go far as to say every single person will definitely miss something about Jesus. Whether it's overplaying his judgment and downplaying his love, whether it's overplaying the freedom he gives us and ignoring his calls to obedience, whether it's focusing on his statements that are very clear about not judging others and then ignoring the statements where he clearly does think there's a place, because he's doing it, to make moral judgments of other people. You could put it like this. Jesus is a very angular character. And there's a bit of Jesus, a part of his angle will rub one of you, all of us, I think, in every culture, every generation, gets rubbed the wrong way in some area by Jesus. And when we rub against him, we have a tendency to do two things. One, we manipulate or we modify his words so we smooth the angle so he rubs nicely against us. Or we just ignore it. We're just blind to that aspect of Jesus. And so what we need to do, and it's a very simple antidote, we need to read the Bible more. Because if our view of Jesus just comes from our recollected memory or it comes from secondary sources, books that we've read, we can't be guaranteed that we're getting the full picture on Jesus. People will always bring their spin, their interpretation, and their emphasis. The lesson to learn from John's mistake is to read our scriptures carefully. To not take second-hand opinions, but to read what God says about his son in scripture. Point one done. The others are shorter. Who does Jesus think John is? And you'll notice that there's a kind of a movement in the text away from focusing on Jesus and away from Jesus and towards John. Now, it's impossible to say exactly what's going on here. But my guess is it went a little bit like this. You've got John and his disciples and they come to Jesus and you've got the followers because you've got a crowd of followers here. And the followers are hearing what Jesus is saying and they pick up that John's got it wrong. And they can't help but feel a little smug. The great John the Baptist. Couldn't even get Jesus right. And here I am. Nobody Steve from Bethlehem. And I'm following him. I'm not giving up on him. I'm not questioning his authority. And you can see Jesus wheel round on them and say, hold on. Hold on 1 second, Steve from Bethlehem. Didn't you go out to hear this man preach? And why did you go beyond the black stump, past Whoop Whoop, to see John the Baptist? Was he arrayed in a politician's attire? Did he look like Emperor Tiberius on his throne? No, he was wearing camel's skins. He was eating honey and locusts, if you can believe that. Did someone pay you to go out there? Did your mum make you go out there, Steve, from Bethlehem? No, you went to see a prophet. And not just any prophet. Look at verse 28. The one that stumps so many people, not just any prophet. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. King David? Mm-mm. Moses? Mm-mm. Elijah? Mm-mm. The father of us all, Abraham? Ba-bow. John the Baptist is greater than every single person in the Old Testament. But why? Did he lead Israel across a dried up Red Sea? No. Did he help Israel like Joshua conquer the promised land? No. In fact, has he even raised the dead like Elijah and Elisha? No. Has he even healed a single person? No. Has he routed the Philistines from God's holy land and purged the land and given it peace like David? No. Well, is Jesus just kind of fond of him because they were buddies in the womb? Well, 27 gives us the answer. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, who will prepare your way before me. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." So if Jesus is working logically, and he is, he's Jesus, what he's saying here is that John supersedes all other people that have gone before him because he has the task given hundreds of years earlier to be the one that actually introduces the Messiah. Because Jesus' coming, it was prophesied hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Moses even. But alone among the prophets is John that points to Jesus in the flesh and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Isaiah never did that. Moses never did that. King David never did that. And because he pointed with greater clarity, with greater immediacy than anyone that has come before him, Jesus says that's what makes him the greatest. Now think about how ginormous that claim is. Imagine, let's rewind, I don't know, I've been going on too long. Let's rewind 28 minutes. Evan Howard. And Matt Dodd's going to come up and preach, and we do our little awkward shuffle like we did, and I get up. And I said, "I tell you, Bull Creek Westminster Presbyterian Church, among those born of women, none is greater than Evan Howard. Because he introduced me." It's crazy, isn't it? I mean, the self-delusion, the arrogance, I can't even say. To think someone would say that. To say that I am the most important person in the universe by such a far stretch that his simple introduction of me makes him greater than everyone else. And what that means is instantly it means Jesus can no longer be a good moral teacher. Jesus can't be the guy that 85% of Australia want him to be. The guy that, you know, chills out in the desert with some pithy Zen-like sayings, and then we cherry-pick bits and we say, he was a lovely guy. He was a prophet before his time. He said we should love our mum. That doesn't work, right? Because in the famous words of C.S. Lewis, either he's a liar and just deceiving people, and for what reason I have no idea, he's a lunatic on par with someone who calls themselves a boiled egg, or he is the Messiah, God's son. They're your only three options: liar, lunatic, Lord, nice guy that you want a beer with, or maybe a mulled wine. That ain't a thing. But if the start of 28 confuses us, the second bit of 28 confuses us even more, doesn't it? Because you've got, of those born of women, none is greater than John. And then you've got, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And you're like, what? That, me no comprehende, right? That doesn't make sense. Well, it does, but you have to wait. We're not getting there just yet, because we're going to move to 29 to 35 before we go back to 28. Who did the people think Jesus and John were? And it's clear from the verses that follow these verses that there was an immediate polarization of opinion. In 29, you have the people who like hearing that John was the best because they baptized them. So they call God just. It's literally they justify God, which is an expression saying, yes, amen, brother. Because they do the math. They go, well, if if everyone in the kingdom is greater than John, who was the greatest person that ever lived, and I'm following Jesus and ergo I'm part of the kingdom, I'm greater than anyone that's ever lived. Preacher brother. I might be being a little harsh in my analysis there, but I suspect there was some double motives. But then in 39 you have the flat-out haters, those who reject Jesus' words because they rejected John. And look how evocative, how strong John's language is. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They reject the purposes of God for themselves. And then watch how this plays out. So in 31, Jesus then goes, to what then shall I compare this generation? So he moves his critique of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he expands it to the whole generation. And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So he starts off with these verses, which are known by some as the parable of the brats. So you've got these brats, and then he kind of plays out what that means. Now, cards on the table, I've read a lot, but I'm not 100% sure quite how the brats tightly relate to the verses that go after it. But I know the big picture, and the big picture is pretty clear. And it's this. John and Jesus came playing different tunes. John was dirgy. He was solemn and mournful. He was Gregorian chanting, preaching judgment and demanding repentance. And because of that, people accused him of being demonically possessed, or at least demonically depressed. And then Jesus, in contrast. Well, he's almost like dance music, isn't it? It's a joyful tune. He eats, he drinks, he rejoices with the people. He brings the kingdom of peace, and it looks like partying at this point. And the point that's been made here is that whatever tune God is playing through his word, through his prophets, whatever message communicated, people will always find reason to reject it. They will always find reason to reject God's purposes for them and live for their own purposes. Now, I've got an extended quote that I think makes this point, and it might be too long, but I'm going to share it. This is from G.K. Chesterton, and he's viewing this from an academic perspective. He's pursuing how, in this line of argument, how he sees so many people that reject Jesus for contrary reasons, like you've got here. You reject John for the exact opposite reason that you reject Jesus. And he goes like this. The odd effect of the great agnostics in arousing doubts deeper than their own might be illustrated in many ways. I take only one. As I read and reread all the non-Christian or anti-Christian accounts of the faith, a slow and awful impression gradually but graphically upon my mind. The impression that Christianity must be a most extraordinary thing. For not only, as I understood, had Christianity the most flaming vices, but it had apparently a mystical talent for combining vices which seemed inconsistent with each other. It was attacked on all sides for contradictory reasons. No sooner had one rationalist demonstrated that it was far to the east, that's Eastern philosophy, than another demonstrated with equal clearness that it was much too far to the west. No sooner had my indignation died down in its angular and aggressive squareness than I was called up to notice and condemn its enervating and sensual roundness. In case any reader has not come across the thing I mean, I will give such incidences as I remember. I haven't followed that, my apologies. You're going to help me with that? Thank you. Thus, for instance, I was much moved by the eloquent attack on Christianity as a thing of inhuman gloom. But the extraordinary thing is this. They did prove to me, to my complete satisfaction, that Christianity was too pessimistic. And then in chapter 2, it was a great deal too optimistic. One accusation against Christianity was that it prevented men, by morbid tears and terrors, from seeking joy and liberty in the bosom of nature. But another accusation was that it was comforted men with fictitious providence and put them in a pink and white nursery. One rationalist had hardly done calling Christianity a nightmare before another began to call it a fool's paradise. This puzzled me, The charges seemed inconsistent. Christianity could not at once be the black mask on a white world, and it could, and also at the same time, be the white mask on a black world. And the point is this, it may have not been clear, but whether it's people in Jesus' day dismissing John for one reason and then dismissing Jesus for a completely contrary reason, or the academics of Chesterton's day or people of our day, we always find a way of finding a problem with Jesus for rejecting God's purposes for us. In short, humanity, if it's a dance, it's a dance done ignoring the tune that God is playing. But by God's grace, that's not true of all of us. For there are some, and that's us, I hope, that do hear the tune of the kingdom and dance to it, that see God's Messiah and bow down before him. And that brings us to a last point. We're almost there. Who does Jesus think you are? Back to 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, we've already seen that John's greatness is tied to his ability to point most immediately and most clearly to Jesus. That's the kind of the basis of comparison between John and the people that came before him. And so that kind of has to be the logic of what's working in the second part of the clause. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. To make any sense, the criteria must be consistent between the two. And therefore, John is saying that you and I are superior to John, that is, members of the kingdom, because we can point with greater immediacy and clarity to King Jesus. Because think about it logically, if the first clause is that John is greatest born of women because he can point most clearly to Jesus, and second part of the clause, anyone in the kingdom is greater than John because they're better at table tennis, right? That doesn't make, you can't shift the kind of axis upon which you're comparing. That would be absurd. Okay, so where's this going? Well, it means that we are greater than John. You've probably worked it out. Even the most baby Christian, we are greater because we can point to Jesus more clearly than John can. Because remember, John dies in chapter 9. John dies before a significant chunk, if not the bulk, of Jesus' ministry. He dies before he sees the Last Supper. He dies before you could see the death and the resurrection. For John, he's got no idea how a conquering king could act like the peace-bringing person that Jesus was. But we see it come together in the cross. He has no idea how Jesus will come with his wrath. But we know that that happens in Jesus' second coming. He's got no idea how Jesus fulfills the Passover theme or the Day of Atonement theme, how he brings together the Day of the Lord, the Messiah and the suffering servant. John died wondering how it all worked. Now, we might not know everything I've just said, but we know the fundamentals, right? We know how Jesus was proclaimed king in his resurrection. Which means that you and I are greater than John. That's what Jesus thinks. But what do you think? I mean, what do you think when you hear the word greatness? What does that conjure up? Now, this is not an abstract exercise. This isn't what society thinks, blah, blah, blah. No, what do you think when you hear the word great? What do you see? Do you see yourself scoring in front of 80,000 screaming fans? Do you see your cover all made up on BRW or The Australian? Do you see that golden university medal hanging round your neck and your parents proud as punch at the front? Do you see yourself giving offspring that are doctors and lawyers and writers and poets? Do you see yourself having a name that needs no introduction in church circles? Do you see yourself having more followers online than there are stars speckled in the sky at night? Because that's what the world says is greatness, right? But that's all about pointing to you, isn't it? Any way you cut it, the world's view of greatness is all about you becoming great, all about people recognizing how great you are. And in effect, contrary to L'Oreal, Jesus is saying here, you're not worth it. The only thing worth pointing to, the only thing worth dedicating your life to is not your reputation, but it's me. I am the greatest man that ever lived. I am the God-man, Lord of the universe. Greatness isn't found on a podium. It's not a house on the river. It's not in the bucket seats of a Ferrari. It's not on the front page of a magazine. It's not at the top of the BuzzFeed news. Do you want to feel? Do you want to taste where greatness is found? It's found in awkward conversations. It's found when you awkwardly, embarrassedly, poorly probably, start sharing the gospel with your friends. When you say, hey Rob, you know, you always want to know why I can't hang around for beers on a Wednesday night? It's because I'm preparing for Bible study the next day. Trish, I know your life is really hard right now. You tell me every day over coffee. But you know what would make your life a whole lot better? It's if you came to know and love the one who's in control of everything. Hey, Tim, you know you keep on saying what a great bloke I am, right? You always make the point that I don't get angry like the other guys and I don't cheat on my girlfriend and I don't get wasted on a Sunday night. You know, I palmed that off, right? But there's a reason. It's because Jesus is great. It's because he's the one I'm living for, not for myself. Now, that's the opposite of greatness, right? I can't imagine ever encountering that view of greatness in the world out there. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying in this text. If you want to see greatness, you start pointing people to me. And to close, wrapping up, it's going to start embarrassing, right? It's going to be awkward. It's going to be weird. You're going to wish that you could kind of be 1,000 other places than there in that conversation. And if you've done it, you know exactly what I mean. But a part of the Christian walk is reorienting your life, not around yourself, but around God, about seeking his glory and his honour, not your own glory and your own honour. And can I say, after doing that for a couple of years with mixed success, it starts to get a lot easier to point to Jesus. It starts to get a lot more natural to say, it's not about me. And I guess my prayer and my hope for us as a church, now some of you are there already, particularly the older ones, you're nailing, I have so much to learn from you. But others, my age and younger, and maybe my age and a bit older, I think this is an area that we could really, really work on together to start putting Jesus front and centre, not ourselves. That's my prayer for us, and that's what I'm going to pray for right now. Please join me. Father, thank you for giving us the inestimable, unimaginable privilege of being your sons and daughters, of being able to behold who you are, to know you as our Saviour, but also to be able to guide others to you, to show how great and loving and merciful and kind, compassionate, and how awesome you are. And I just pray that you might give us lives which are bent around that as our focus, that that might be what we live and breathe. In Jesus' name, amen.
My strength to cast out fear.